John's Gospel, chapter 14, and we read from verse 25 to the end of the chapter. In these verses we have again Jesus' great comfort and his great promises to his disciples, broken at the thought of their Lord leaving them. So Jesus speaks, verse 25, "All this have I spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away, and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father, and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave." Amen, and may God bless to us this word and the understanding of this revealed word.
We turn again in God's word this evening to the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. And this evening I'd like us to consider together verses 25 through 27. And you'll notice that in these verses our Lord is continuing to minister hope and encouragement to his dejected and deeply troubled disciples. He has told them that soon he will leave them, no longer will he be among them physically, and they are upset, they are dejected, they are troubled, they are bewildered at the prospect of their Lord leaving them. And in these verses, Jesus continues to seek ways in which to encourage them and reassure them that although he is leaving them, it is for their good that he is going. And so in verses 25 through 27, Jesus brings before his disciples two legacies or bequests that he is about to gift to them. Two legacies that will truly minister to them in their need and be antidotes to them in their dejection. He is seeking to assure them and encourage them, and he does so by presenting before them these two glorious legacies that he is about to bequeath to them. Now, the first of these two legacies is seen in verses 25 and 26. It is the gift of the Holy Spirit, particularly as their great teacher and reminder. Earlier in verse 16, we find our Lord saying that he would ask the Father, and he will give you another Counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. And now our Lord seeks to fill out what that will mean for his disciples. What will the great function of this Spirit of Truth be in their lives? Well, says Jesus in verse 25, "All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Now you'll notice in verse 25 that Jesus reminded them again that soon he would no longer be with them. "All this I have spoken while still with you." And those words would have reminded the disciples that ere long Jesus would no longer be among them. He was reminding them yet again that they could no longer count on his presence being forever with them. I've spoken these things while still with you, for soon I am to be leaving you. But, he says, to counterbalance my leaving you, but the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Now here it seems to me our Lord is highlighting to his disciples what would be the Holy Spirit's great ministry to them, particularly in the days following his ascension and Pentecost. Now there are two applications I think we can make concerning the words of our Lord here. First of all, and particularly, they clearly apply exclusively to the apostles, to Jesus' divinely appointed servants, and especially to their apostolic ministry of bearing witness to Christ. Jesus is about to leave them, but he will not leave them alone. How are they to function as his servants, his ambassadors, his emissaries in the world? They are to function as such by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who will come to them and teach them all things and remind them of everything that Jesus has said to them. Now, when our Lord says here that the Spirit will come and teach you all things, he cannot clearly be meaning that he would teach them all things without exception. The Holy Spirit, I'm sure, was not particularly concerned to impart to Jesus' disciples, for example, an exhaustive knowledge of nuclear physics, of cell biology, of the history of Outer Mongolia, of the mating habits of the kangaroo. When our Lord says he will come and teach you all things, he is clearly referring here to the things that he himself has been ministering to them. In other words, the Spirit will come and teach you all things that concern me, my life, my approaching death, my glorious rising again, my ascension to the right hand of the Father, and my return at the end of the age in power and in great glory. He will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. You see, at that present time, much of what Jesus said escaped the disciples or left them bemused and bewildered. Think, for example, of Jesus' words in Mark chapter 9, is it, concerning his approaching cross. He says to his disciples, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They were at a loss. They couldn't understand what all this talk of an approaching death and of a rising again could possibly mean. And so Jesus says to them, I am leaving you, but the Spirit will come and he will teach you. He will illumine your minds. He will floodlight your minds and hearts with the truth about me that at present escapes you and bewilders you. Jesus is telling his disciples that their testimony to him would not be left to their faulty selective recall. Rather, he would send them a supernatural teacher who would bring them a supernatural recollection of the teaching of Christ, and more than that, of the meaning of that teaching. You see, when people say to Christian believers, usually in a very snide way, do you expect us to believe that these disciples were able to memorize all the words of Jesus and accurately and perfectly to remember them and to pen them? And we say, no, indeed not. These men were sinners. Their memories were faulty. Their recall was selective. But they were given by the grace of God a supernatural teacher. The Spirit of the living God would come to them and equip them to be the inspired recollectors of the teaching of Christ. The Christian religion is a supernatural religion. Christian believers are supernaturalists. We believe in the inbreaking of the living God into human history. We believe in the inbreaking of the living God into human hearts. We believe in a mighty Holy Spirit who has come by the commission of Christ to indwell the people of Christ and to equip the apostles of Christ to retail and recall the teaching of Christ. You see, what separates Christian believers from the world is this definite supernaturalism. And we make no apologies for it. It is this supernaturalism which accounts for the power of the gospel. What we read in the Holy Scriptures are not the mere recollections of mere men, nor the wise musings of spiritually insightful men. What we read are the supernaturally given revelations of God. That's why when Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is God-breathed. He is not saying that God did not use human ambassadors or human pen men to write down his revelation. He is not saying that in Scripture we don't discern the various idiosyncrasies of men. Peter doesn't write like Paul, and Paul doesn't write like David. But what he's saying is that behind it all there is the God-breathedness of Holy Scripture. That's why Peter, when he wrote in his second letter in chapter 1, holy men moved by the Holy Spirit wrote what God gave them to write. And so what we have here is nothing less than the promise of Christ that what his apostles would declare and pen in his name would be nothing less than the unadulterated truth of God, because the Holy Spirit, he would come and teach them all things and remind them of everything I have said to you. You see, when we believe the testimony of Holy Scripture, we are believing the testimony of the Spirit of the living God. And when we refuse to believe and obey Holy Scripture, it is the Spirit of the living God we are resisting. That's the seriousness of sitting under the ministry of Holy Scripture. It's not a matter of sitting back and saying, well, I don't think I concur with this. It's a matter of being confronted with the words of the living God. That's why we must never allow people to say, well, you know, that's your interpretation. Because what people mean in my experience is this. That's your interpretation. So you say to them, well, what's your interpretation? Well, I actually don't believe that. I don't think that's how God would act. Or I don't think that's the kind of thing Jesus would have said. People who make themselves the final arbiter of truth. People who are saying, listen to me, I know God. Forget about the Bible. Jesus would never speak like that. Oh, no, God's not like that. But Jesus said, the Spirit will come and he will teach you all things. All that you need to know concerning the things of the gospel. And he'll remind you of everything I have said. What an encouragement that must have been to these men as they looked at one another, as they were about to be sent out by Christ into the world as his ambassadors and emissaries. Fearful failures at their best. But they had a supernatural teacher. So first of all then, these words apply, I think, exclusively and particularly to the apostles But I think it's legitimate also to say that secondly, there is a general application of these words that applies to all Christians. Because surely our Lord's words here are words that speak clearly and powerfully to men and women who have had their own minds and hearts illumined by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who teaches us the things of Christ. Left to ourselves, we would be groping in the darkness. We would see the words. We would understand the syntax. We would know the grammar. But we wouldn't know the power of the words. We could memorize the whole of Scripture and yet be strangers to its power and its truth. We would be as men walking in the darkness. Until the Spirit comes and switches on a light in our minds and floodlights our hearts. Have you not known the experience, maybe of sitting under the Word, or of reading it in your home, or simply just dawdling throughout a day, and all of a sudden, or slowly, it creeps up upon you, the power of the truth? I never saw that before. So that's what the man's been on about all these years. That's the great ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's why when David prays in Psalm 119, Lord, open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things out of your law. David was aware that understanding the Word of God had nothing to do with intellect or brain power. If that were so, those who were more gifted amongst us in terms of the brains allotted to them by God would be the better Christians, but it's never that way. Lord, open my eyes. He's saying, Lord, until you come and dispel the darkness, I'm in the darkness. And do you notice here simply in passing that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is in harmony with the Word of God? What is the ministry of the Spirit? It's to teach you all things and to remind you of everything I have said. The Spirit delights to work in harmony with the Word. Someone put it once like this, if I can remember it right. With the Word alone, we dry up. With the Spirit alone, we blow up. And with the Spirit and the Word, we grow up. The Spirit delights to take the holy words of the Lord and to floodlight our minds with their truth. But as a word of caution before we press on, listen to these words of John Brown, the great 19th century Scottish Presbyterian expositor. Our prayers for the Spirit to enable us to understand saving truth are vile hypocrisy if we do not read and hear with attention that word which was dictated by him. There are people who say, oh, open my eyes, give me insight, give me understanding. But they're not all ears when the word is being preached. They're not avidly searching the scriptures that God might speak to their hearts. The Spirit ordinarily illumines the minds and hearts of those who are most urgent in their listening to God's word and in their reading of God's word. So we have Jesus' first bequest or legacy. It is the Spirit as the great revealer and reminder of truth. And secondly, we have this glorious legacy, the gift of his peace. Verse 27, in addition to this, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Now, there are many things we could say here about this peace of Christ. Let me mention four briefly. First of all, what is Christ's peace? What is this peace? Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Surely, the fundamental heart of Christ's peace, the peace that he leaves his believing people, is a restored and reconciled relationship to God. You know those great words in Romans 5 where Paul writes, being justified, that is, being put right with God through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when the Bible speaks of peace, it goes to the heart of things. And our great need before God is peace. The assurance that God is for me and not against me. The assurance that my sin has been dealt with and carried away by Christ and that I bear it no more. You see, Christian peace is not first and foremost an emotional feeling. It is a relationship of loving security. It is a peace that neither feelings nor circumstances can alter. It is a peace that has been signed, sealed and delivered in precious blood. Christian peace is nothing less than the assurance, it is well with my soul. Christian peace is more than that. It is peace between man and man and woman. It is inward peace. It is the peace of a pacified conscience. It is the peace of knowing that just as I am beloved of God. I need not strive to be something before God. He loves me just as I am. He doesn't want to leave me as I am, but He loves me as I am. And the peace then, surely, that Christ leaves these disciples is the peace of a reconciled and loving relationship with their God. Do you have that peace tonight? Do you have that peace that Christ secured on the cross? Do you know what it is for God to be for you and no longer against you? Not because you've done anything to merit it, but because you've come to His Son as an undone sinner and laid hold of an all-sufficient Saviour. Secondly, how is it Christ's peace? He says here, do you notice, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. How is it Christ's peace? Well, it is usually said because He purchased it for us by His sin-bearing death, He reveals it to us in His word, and He bestows it upon us by His Spirit. And all that's true. But perhaps it is better to understand Christ's peace. And we follow Jonathan Edwards, the great New England divine, in this. It is better to understand Christ's peace as the peace He Himself enjoys. His peace with the Father. What is it that He is giving these disciples? What bequest is He leaving them? And it's the language of bequests. It's as if He's writing His will and He's saying, now listen to this, listen to what I'm going to leave you in my last will and testament. I'm leaving you my peace. Jonathan Edwards puts it well. He says, the peace here described is a participation of the peace which their glorious Lord and Master Himself enjoys. The peace that He gives is the peace that He enjoys with the Father Himself. He makes us partakers of the divine peace. He embraces us in the peace that the triune God enjoys. My peace. I bring you into my sure, unchanging relationship with my Father and the Spirit. So it is as partakers of Jesus Christ that we enjoy this peace. If we are to enjoy the peace of God, we must belong to Christ, whose peace this is. That's why the fundamental question is, are you a partaker of Jesus Christ? Because this peace will ever be beyond you until you are Christ.
It's a peace that he gives to all who are his. My peace I give to you. Thirdly, how is this peace a legacy and a gift? Well, Christ's peace is a legacy because it could only become ours through his death. How do you benefit from another's will upon their death? How do you enter into some legacy when a death has been died? And until that death has been died, the legacy stands untouched. That's why the New Testament declares, he, meaning Christ, made peace through the blood of his cross. Without his atoning death, there would have been no legacy of peace. He could bequeath us nothing but for the fact that on that cross he bore our sin and died our death and reconciled us to a holy God. Death initiates legacies. And that's why implicit here in the words of our Lord is the costliness of this peace. It cost him everything to bequeath us a reconciled relationship with God. It cost him his all. But the language of bequest is paralleled here with the language of gift. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Now there are two different words here. One is a word that speaks of a bequeath on death. And the other is simply the normal Greek verb for giving. For gifting. How is his peace a gift? Because it could never be earned. You could live this life in 10,000 times 10,000 lives and you wouldn't be off the dust of the earth towards rising to merit it. His peace is a gift because it could never be earned. It is not a reward for services rendered. It is a free gift that he offers to all who will have it. Given to those who receive it as a gift with empty hands, who receive it not thinking they have done anything to deserve it. That's why Jesus once said to the religious leaders of his day, the ministers and theological professors of his day, he said, at the last, the pagans of this world will enter into heaven before you. Now you might think that's an extreme statement. But you see, to the religious mind, receiving anything as a free gift is to acknowledge that you have no deserving. And that's hard. Do you mean all my years of service and all my years of preaching and all my years of this and all my years of that don't get me any way towards deserving this? Not at all. But we want some grain of human deserving, don't we? We want to retain some kind of deserving for ourselves. And it's when a poor, godless sinner hears, do you mean that God gives this to people like me who can do nothing to deserve it? Aye, let me have it with empty hands. Let me make it mine. That's how it's a legacy and a gift. If you received Christ's peace as a gift. And third, fourthly, this finally, how does Christ's peace differ from the world's peace? Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. If the contrast is between the peace of Christ and the peace of the world, then surely it is a contrast between a peace which endures forever and a peace which is scared of death and is extinguished by eternity. A contrast between a peace which is grounded in the finished work of Christ and a peace which depends on pleasant circumstances. Between a peace which gives you eternal glory and a peace which promises you the earth and leads you ultimately into eternal death. I do not give to you as the world gives. I, the world, will give you peace. And it will be but for a moment. It will be for a night, for a day, for a month, for a year, for a lifetime. But then it will be extinguished in eternity. My peace is altogether different. I give peace forever. I give peace that will last through death and into eternity. But there's another way, I think, of understanding our Lord's words here. The contrast may not be so much between the peace of Christ and the peace of the world, but between the giving of Christ and the giving of the world. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. When the world gives peace, it doesn't really give it at all. It can't give peace. It will make you many promises. Follow me, and I'll lead you into life. And we're so blind, we actually believe it. And then discover, ere long, what fools we have been. If the contrast is between the nature of the giving between Christ and the world, then the contrast is simply this. Jesus gives peace. All the world can do is promise you peace, wave a flag of peace, and then leave you in death to enter eternity with God still against you. Jesus gives peace freely and without cost. Come, come you who are needy, says the prophet Isaiah, come without money and buy. Now to our world that's a nonsense. How do you buy without money? In the currency of heaven, we can buy life without money because we lay hold of it as a gift from God. Let me ask you then as we close tonight, do you possess the Saviour's peace? The New Testament says he is our peace. He is the procurer of our peace, the bestower of our peace, the preserver of our peace, and the perfecter of our peace. And so our Lord concludes, therefore do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. He reminds us here that we have a choice. We can allow the troubles and the dangers and the fears of life to overwhelm us and rule us. Do not let your hearts be troubled. My peace I leave with you. Allow my peace to garrison your heart. Allow my peace to guard your soul. Allow my peace when Satan is ever active to keep you sure and steadfast. There is an enemy of our souls who is ever active, and his great desire is to turn you in upon yourself, to absorb you with your circumstances and your troubles. But Jesus is saying, you look to me. You look to the great bequests I have given you in the gospel. You allow these truths to guard and garrison your hearts. The Spirit who indwells you. And my peace that I have given to you. If you're a Christian tonight, you are the most favored being in the universe. Angels look upon you with wonder because God has come to you in his Son and indwelled you by his Spirit and given you his peace. having nothing, yet possessing everything. It is because of such bequests that we can sing with assurance, "It is well with my soul." May God grant us such assurance.